Today we're talking about these last lines in the Creed, and I'm just going to go ahead and say out of the gate that you are all going to be disappointed. Not because my presentation is unprepared, but because I have a feeling I'm not going to be covering a lot of the stuff that popular imagination suggests we should when we talk about the end times. And I'll unpack what I mean by that in just a little bit. But let me just, it's one of those things that it sort of tantalizes our imaginations, sort of the end times and the end of the age. Let me just put it to you first. What are some of the questions you have about the end times? What are some things that, like, are there things in the book of Revelation that you're like, what the heck does that mean? Or are there questions about the whole book? Yeah, okay. Hey, Gianna. Feel free to move forward. The question is, are there any things about the Christian doctrine of the end times that you've always had questions about, you don't understand, you hope would be clarified tonight? Is there anything else? This one's a good one. Popular imagination? Yeah, sure. Good question. What else? The Coconuts are owning the board right now, guys. Come on. They don't need their egos inflated at all, trust me.
Does it, in order to just talk about the...
No.
A few words
of the no. Any question you've got about the...
It's like, obvious. That seems to be... Maybe not necessarily to cover all of that in order to just address what's up on the...
Potentially, but I'm just curious what kinds of questions people tend to have about the end times. So just put it up on the board. Maybe we can get to it. Maybe it's in my presentation and you don't realize it. Yeah.
So the way this sort of the Apostles' Creed just sort of reads to me is that there'll be a separation of the soul and the body at some point. And then
the end... I don't know if you remember when we were talking about, I think, the resurrection of Christ, Blake asked a question about two different kinds of dualism, and it was philosophically very technical question, but it actually has to do with that question you just asked, is what makes the human person? What else? I think these questions are actually related. What else? No questions too stupid, because I'll be honest with you, this... Of all the areas of Christian doctrine, this is the one about which we have the most questions. So don't feel like, well, that's obviously a stupid question, I'm not going to ask it. You may be surprised that I don't even know the answer to it, as someone who studied this stuff before. So anything else? Surely there is more stuff.
Was this a change from the Hebrew?
Sure, yep. What else? That's one big one. I'm surprised no one's asked it yet. The rapture, sure. And we covered this a little bit when we talked about the parousia, or the coming of Christ, and that passage in, it's in 1 Thessalonians. It talks about how we'll be gathered up with the saints in the air as we meet him. But we can put it up on the board again. Cliff, any questions about the end times you've always had and never had answered?
Yeah.
All right, I'm just going to write it down. The millennium. I'm sure maybe I'm spelling it wrong because I don't know how to spell, but that thousand-year reign of Christ that's referred to in the book of Revelation. Lots of other questions you could ask, so certainly lots of individual points in the book of Revelation. You're just like, what's going on here? Tonight you're going to learn another big word so you can impress your friends at cocktail parties, because you all talk about these things at cocktail parties. I know for a fact because I never do, so somebody must be. The word is eschatology. Eschatology, and it comes from the Greek word eschata, which just means last things. Eschatos means last or end. Eschatology is the study of the doctrine of the last things. the age to come, the life everlasting, what these two lines in the creed are talking about. Now, a crucial limitation must be stated outright before we begin our conversation tonight, and that is this particular subheading of doctrines, eschatology, as opposed to, say, the doctrine of the atonement or the doctrine of the church, is the one about which Christians have the most disagreement. And that, to me, seems pretty obviously. The obvious deduction from that is that this is the area about which God has told us the least of information. The biblical record is not empty, but it is difficult to read. And so Christians have had a lot of differing opinions about the last times, how to interpret parts of the book of Revelation in particular. And we don't have what you might see a consensus among Christians who affirm the Nicene Creed about the end times in the same way we would about, say, the divinity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians more or less agree on all those doctrines. As last times, we disagree. And I think that we need to enter into this territory with some intellectual humility, that the scriptures aren't nearly as easy to read on this point as we'd like them to be. One thing that always gives me pause whenever I see someone just definitively interpreting the sort of potent imagery of the book of Revelation is, on the one hand, how much that book actually draws just directly from Old Testament material, especially the books of Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So, in other words, a lot of the images in that book are actually fairly current within the Judaism of Jesus' day, even before Jesus arrives on the scene. But with that in place, how much his contemporaries still misread the prophets. I mean, no one saw them being fulfilled the way Jesus insisted they must be in his day. Even his own disciples didn't see the Messiah suffering and dying and then entering into his glory, which Jesus says is a matter of plain fact. Just read Moses and the prophets. It's what it says. Yet no one else saw that but him. Obviously, once he opened up the scriptures on those terms to the Christian disciples, especially after his resurrection, suddenly it occurred to them too. But the genre of prophecy was difficult to interpret, even by Jesus' contemporaries. And a lot of their rejection of him had to do with their assumptions about the way the prophecies must have been fulfilled. They didn't see Jesus, therefore he must be a false Messiah. And they were often using the Torah against him, and he would just quote it right back at them. So if it's so easy to misinterpret, let's be humble about the ability of our minds to fully understand and wrap around them. We need to approach the matter humbly. One key to this, though, is to sort of wrestle with why the New Testament, and for that matter, the Old Testament, tells us the things about the end times that it does. Like, why, if it's so vague and sort of shrouded in mystery and sort of hard to decipher images, then why bother putting it down there? Jesus, of course, tells his disciples that when this all comes to pass, you'll know. So there's some element of he wants them to have a knowledge of the end times, but he also doesn't want them to. When they ask for precise timetables, he said that he didn't even know. So there's some aspect of the teaching there that's not merely about giving us information in the way that I would say other doctrines are more clearly explicated in the Bible. The primary purpose, as I hope will be plain as we're proceeding tonight, of most of the crucial passages is not, in fact, to give us knowledge about things. That's part of it. It's a small part of it. It's actually mostly to encourage and to exhort and to comfort Christians. Like in all the parables about the last times, and you know, the parable of the 10 virgins and all that stuff, the parable of the great wedding banquet Jesus gives, they're meant to encourage his disciples to stay vigilant and to stay engaged and to keep pushing and to keep persevering. So it's about giving them motivation to continue even in the face of hardship and to not lose heart with Christ's delay. It's also used to comfort the Christians in the face of a world that just doesn't seem to have changed all that much post-resurrection for everybody else. And as a consequence of that, the Christians themselves experience incredible persecution and suffering. So a lot of the imagery is designed to actually encourage and to comfort the Christian people. A final point just about the difficulty of the subject matter is that we have to also take stock of the genre in which most of the biblical data is contained. So we've talked about this many times before. The Bible itself is composed of a collection of books, probably the best description of the Bible I've ever heard in sort of summary fashion, is that it's a library. It's not just one complete book, though it does tell one complete story from beginning to end. It's actually a collection of books written over many, many centuries. It's more like a multi-volume set in a story. So each book has its own genre that sort of determines how you would interpret it. You don't read poetry the same way you read historical narrative, the same way you read law, the same way you read prophecies, the same way you read epistles or letters. Just like for modern English speakers, how we communicate, the medium itself is part of the message. So poetry is going to be much more highly stylized, much more evocative than a narrative or a prose description is going to be. And when we read the scriptural account, narrative, for example, tends to be much more what it says, what it looks like it says on its face is probably what it says. Or when you're dealing with poetry or prophecy, there's all kinds of metaphor and imagery being used that the author's assuming you're going to be aware of and doing the mental work of sort of translating what he's saying. This is especially true for the genre we're talking about tonight. We often think of the prophecies as just one genre, but prophecy actually has within it multiple subgenres. And one of the most distinctive subgenres of prophecy is a genre called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic, same where we get the word apocalypse. And it doesn't mean, as you might expect, you know, volcanoes and earthquakes and like end of the world. The word apocalypse just means revelation. In fact, the title of the book of Revelation is, in the Greek, The Apocalypse of John, which in our English Bibles is translated The Revelation of John, or The Revelation of Christ to St. John. So what apocalypse is usually within the biblical narrative, a figure, usually in Daniel, of course it's Daniel, Ezekiel, it's Ezekiel, and in Revelation it's John the Elder, probably the Apostle. And they're suddenly given a vision of the heavenlies. The heavenlies are opened up, and they now see reality from the perspective of the throne room of God. And so it gives them a different perspective on the earth than what they see normally with their own senses, which means it's almost dreamlike in quality. We're talking about realities that aren't in this material creation. So when they're revealed to the people in question, they're revealed in images that aren't always clear how they relate. And so we have to appreciate that when we read these guys, that you don't read the apocalypse imagery literally, which isn't to say that the words aren't all true or the words don't all have divine sanction behind them. They do. I'm not saying that, that they don't. But it does mean that of all the genres within the biblical narrative, apocalyptic is the most sort of contained within rich images and metaphors and similes and things like that that can make it sometimes opaque to us when we first read it. And so attempts to read Revelation by sort of mapping it out, I think, are doomed to fail because that's just not how apocalyptic literature works. And so people disagree. Again, Christians disagree about a lot of these things. So these are my opinions having studied these things. You may not agree with me. And the good news is the Anglican tradition doesn't actually have a lot sort of nailed down about what Christians ought to believe about the end times. In fact, the 39 Articles of Religion, that great propositional summary of our doctrine, doesn't include any reference to the end times at all, other than the language of the creed, that Christ will come again, and that there'll be the body will be raised, and that there'll be life everlasting. That's basically all it says. And so for tonight's purposes, there's a lot we could say. I'm going to limit myself to the language of the creeds, just to give us some bit of a narrow perspective, but I think we'll cover a lot of ground, more ground than you might think, just looking at those two lines. But let me just say again, we need to be humble when we approach this. We need to be charitable. We're going to disagree about it, and that's okay. It's part of the way we wrestle in the faith with God and with scriptures, by bouncing ideas off of each other about what it must mean. Do so with an open hand to God, you know, an open hand of thanks that he's given us this stuff. What does he want us to learn from it? There's a lot we can't say about the end times we'd like to be able to, but that's not to say there's nothing we can say. And it's also not to say that the things that we can say about it aren't substantive things. The things that we can say are hugely important. And in fact, part of what makes Christianity unique among world religions. Okay, any questions sort of as that sort of preliminary, that sort of prolegomena, introduction to all what I'm going to say tonight. Any questions about any of that? Blake, did you read the Left Behind series? You said you were going to read it before this week.
You know, I did subject in that news group.
Okay. So you got it already, in other words.
Yeah, you know,
okay.
It's not as fresh as I'd like.
Okay, one more quick biblical idea before we transition. Let me just throw this idea out there, and let me ask you guys how it sounds to you. The last days have already begun. The last days have already begun. When? If the idea is true, I think it is, when did they begin? Huh? When I was born? Say that again. When did the last days begin? Like from the perspective of the creed, the end times. When did they begin?
When did they begin?
When did they begin? Yeah. When Christ was on the cross. Interesting. What did you say, Wendy? Pentecost is when they began. Interesting. The resurrection, because Jesus is the firstborn. Good citing of biblical data there. What were you going to say, Marcia?
The church age.
The church age. Of course, when does that begin? Those folks who sort of answered the question with the ministry of Christ were right on. Jesus inaugurates the end times. So get the idea out of your head that the end times is about the future. In some respect, it is, but not just that. The end of the age, or the last days within the New Testament, more often than not actually refer to the present age, the age that Christians now occupy, as opposed to the age that was, which lingers on a little bit, but came to a decisive end when Christ defeated death on the cross, and when he rose again as the first fruits of the new creation. It's key language. So the end times are now. We're in them. They've already started. In fact, we're 2,000 years into them. And the age, the way we count years in the modern world, even still, sort of points to this reality. You know, in the ancient world, you used to the date, the year of any given year, was the number of years in which the current ruler had been reigning. And you see this even in the Old Testament, in the ninth year of King Josiah or whatever. And the Romans did the same thing. They used to have consuls that would rule for 1 year at a time, and it would be the year of that consul. Once you moved into the imperial age, you started seeing it being counted from the age of the emperor when he started reigning. Likewise, the Christian year, the AD, means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. 2018, right? What's that counting down from? What was the first year of our Lord? Approximately the birth, right? So when he entered into the world, he was the world's rightful ruler. That's when he started to reign, according to the count. So we're in his reign right now. His reign has begun. The year of our Lord, 2018, is what you're saying when you're saying the year. It's a confession of faith that we're living in the age of Jesus. So I was also going to ask, why does the resurrection inaugurate the last days? And Blake answered it, because he's the first fruits. He's the beginning of the new creation. He achieves as a man the resurrection of the dead. And because he secures that as a man, that means it's also attainable for us in a way that it could have been otherwise. Paul says in Colossians, he's also the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So Christ inaugurates the new creation when he is himself raised. And his body is part of that new creation. And sort of acts like, you might say, a wedge in the old creation, sort of driving it apart and sort of expanding through the age of the church and bringing in the new creation. So when we talk about last things, we talk about inauguration, when Christ completed his work on the cross, to when Christ was raised, when Christ was ascended into heaven. It began, it was inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. It's not yet complete. The betrothal of the bride has happened, which in Jewish society is as legally binding a thing as marriage itself, which is why, even though Joseph's only betrothed to Mary, he wants to divorce her when he finds out she's pregnant. The betrothal is as good as marriage, the marriage vow, in terms of the legal nature of the contract. And so we're betrothed, but the wedding night hasn't yet happened, right? It's been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. We can talk about already what's already true about Christians. You are a new creation. The old man has gone, the new has come, Paul says. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you are in Christ, your old self has died. Your new life is hid, is present tense, hid with Christ in God. Already and not yet, we groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies. So both of these things are true simultaneously for the Christian. And in some sense, you say that if this is the age that was, the fall, and this is the age to come, which Christ inaugurates, they're kind of overlapping right now. And at some point, this age is just going to completely go away, and the age to come is just going to be the present age. So that's sort of how you best navigate some of these things in the New Testament. Sometimes Paul talks about how we will be saved. Sometimes he says in other places that you are saved. Sometimes he says you are being saved. In some sense, we exist in this temporal flux of past, present, and future as Christians. And that can help us to sort of know that, to navigate some of the biblical narrative on this point, because it does sometimes go back and forth. Do you have a question? I feel like you're like spring loaded to raise your... Okay. All right. The Creed identifies a number of things about the last days. Two of these things, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting or of the world to come. But it also says one other thing about the last days, which we've already covered, and that is he will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. So all of this is predicated on Christ's return in glory. We've already talked about that a little bit when we talked about his exaltation. And so I'm not going to cover that ground tonight. I'm not going to talk about so much his coming reign. Just know that that's sort of assumed behind this language, that his reign, when he comes in glory, this will happen when he returns in glory. Okay. Resurrection of the body. First line in the creed to look at. Popular conceptions of the Christian hope. What happens to us when we die? Well, we go to heaven, right? Is that the biblical teaching? Can you show me a passage where it says heaven, Christians go to heaven when they die?
No.
There's that one parable where they go to Abraham's bosom. There are many rooms. Right. If it were not so, how? Why would I have told you? Yep.
Where's the thief on the cross?
Where's the thief on the cross go? Today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, Paul seems to say in his letter to the Philippians, I long to depart from this body and be present with the Lord. So there is some mystery about what happens to us immediately after we die. Yeah, Blake.
There's the new Jerusalem coming down to earth and God dwelling amongst his people.
When does that happen? At the end, right?
At the end.
Not quite when we die. Unless, of course, you subscribe to the idea called soul sleep, that from your perspective, it's right when you die.
And there's the saints calling out, when will my blood be there?
Right, it's the martyrs in particular crying out from under the altar. We go to heaven when we die. The idea is that when we die, the hope is that our soul will be detached from our body and that we'll sort of be in the heavenlies with Jesus and be a bliss. And that's the end of the story. I mean, most popular conceptions of Christians going to heaven when they die sort of don't go much further than that. Even within the Roman Catholic Catechism, I was surprised because they're so robust in everything else they say. They cross every T and dot every I. Their teaching about the last times is the beatific vision. And that if you live a saintly life, and then you go and you have the beatific vision. And that's the Christian hope. But that's not what the creed says. The resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. There's actually a latent Gnosticism in this idea that our beatitude, our highest bliss, is to be disembodied with God in the clouds, in heaven. And that's what happens if you're good. And the scriptures don't quite use that language. There is some tantalizing hints about what happens to individual Christians the moment they die before the resurrection of the dead comes. But it's only hints. Somehow they're with the Lord. Right? Somehow they're able to commune with him, the saints under the altar in Revelation. Though again, we're dealing with imagery there. Is that a literal description of what's happening to the martyrs in heaven? I mean, at the very least, there's some sense that they're aware, they're able to communicate. But what's interesting about that image from the martyrs under the altar is that their cry to God, they're in heaven, they're in the throne room of God. Like, could it get better than that? According to the popular conception, they were good, they went to heaven when they died. What are they saying under the altar? How long, O Lord? They're waiting for something else, right? Wherever they are, whatever state they're in, it's not yet finished. They're still longing for something more, even in the direct presence of God. They're longing for something more. And so while they are at rest in some sense, I don't want to deny that idea, they're not yet, it's not yet fully done for them. They're still waiting for something. And Gnosticism, this ancient heresy that says all matter is bad, and that the only thing that's really true about us is that invisible part of us you might call a soul. And that's really who, that's the Adam is a soul. And this, the stuff that I'm currently animating with it is just immaterial. It's, no pun intended, immaterial to that meanness. That if it goes away, it doesn't really matter. I will continue as Adam to exist, because what really matters is my soul. But that's not really the Christian teaching. This denial of the body. And there's an irony here that popular conceptions of the human person in our culture right now, Christian or not, mostly not Christian, are equally Gnostic. Like, we live in a world right now where your sexual orientation is not determined by your genitalia. Now, it seems maybe, why are you bringing this up in church, preacher? Well, because it's fundamentally Gnostic, that who I am is who I think I am inside. The stuff of my body doesn't matter. It doesn't tell you anything about me. And that's a fundamental denial of nature. Now, again, on the issue I just raised, does that mean that some people don't experience exclusive sexual attraction to members of the same sex? Well, I think that happens. We live in a fallen age. But this idea of orientation is a denial of nature, that my body doesn't tell you anything about me. And we're seeing this play out more and more. The argument's being brought to a logical conclusion with transgenderism. Then I can't even tell you what gender you are to say anything about your orientation. It's Gnostic. The body tells us nothing. All that matters is what's within. The only role nature plays is for us to overcome it, to conquer it, to be liberated from its limitations. And that really is where most of our culture is today on these questions. It's funny because they accuse Christians of being anti-nature and anti-science. On the issues of sexuality, the Christian doctrine is fundamentally grounded in nature and how God made them man and woman. So we're the ones arguing from science and from nature on these questions. But, you know, the culture's going mad. That's what happens when you throw out the doctrine of God. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection is one of Christianity's unique contributions to religion. And the early Christians, interestingly enough, were keenly aware of how unusual this doctrine was and how it set them apart among the religions available to the Romans at that time. They believed in the bodily resurrection. Now, why do you suppose the idea that the body would be raised was such a stumbling block for ancient unbelievers? I'm not asking for a precise knowledge of the actual history. I mean, why would you think it would be? Yeah, because you see bodies decay and go away. Even beyond decomposition, there's a certain grossness to the human body. I mean, basic bodily functions, which are natural that we need to live, are unpleasant. We cover them up in polite society. Even something as simple as chewing with your mouth closed. Right? How does that relate to the body being? It's aged. Yeah. So how the body becomes weak and feeble as time goes on. What else? How about from a moral perspective? Why might the body be a bad thing? Yep. The ancient Romans, particularly the moralists among them, understood this. It's not just the Christians who said, by the way, all those appetites you're having are bad. There's pagan moralists at that time that also said that appetites unchecked will lead us into all kinds of self-destruction. And you have the Stoics, for example, who weren't Christians, but who believed that we needed to sort of rein in the bodily passions and aim for moderation in all things, because left unbridled, we'll destroy ourselves. So the body seems on its face to do all kinds of things we don't like, leading us into sinful habits. The fact that the body is weak or the body will decompose and die suggests that matter is not that great. It's something that would be best disposed of if we could. That once the soul is finally disconnected from the stuff that's weighing it down, it will be free to fly. And it's actually, there's a certain coherence to it. It's not just crazy talk. In fact, Christians themselves are susceptible to this kind of thinking. As I think evidenced by, you go to heaven when you die. Because the body, the flesh, is just sin. Just get rid of it and we're good. And again, that's not quite the biblical teaching. Though the Bible does affirm that our bodies in their current state do incline towards, lack of self-control. Now, on the spectrum of the already and the not yet, the inaugurated and yet not consummated, the redemption of our bodies is perhaps the most obvious sign of this reality of the already and the not yet, right? In Romans 8:23, Paul talks about how the creation groans as it waits for the revelation of the sons of God. The creation itself is subjected to malpractice and false rule by fallen men. And it groans as it waits for God's true children to be revealed. And Paul goes on to say, and likewise we groan, same word, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. That's the language he uses. In other words, we're alive in the Spirit. This is after Romans 8, his great argument about the life of the Spirit. It's towards the end of the chapter. We have the Spirit, and yet our bodies, we groan inwardly. And our spirit, the Spirit of God, even within us, helps us to groan righteously. Like, there's a sense in which even God in us is waiting for something more. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 how we are groaned. He uses that same word. And that we are burdened in this tent. He's clearly referring to our current mortal bodies. And that we await to be clothed upon with spiritual or heavenly bodies. So notice what he's saying there. He's not saying we groan in our bodies and we're looking forward to being finally liberated from them. He's saying, no, we look forward to having the old body go away, not so that we will be naked, he says explicitly, but so that we can be clothed upon with heavenly bodies. So part of what we're still waiting for as Christians is the full completion of the saving work of Christ. He's redeemed us inwardly. He's given us new life. We genuinely have it. And yet we still live in this fallen flesh, which climbs towards death. And we Christians, perhaps better than anybody on the planet Earth, feel this reality the most heavily. Because we know that God wants something more for us, even in our bodies. Now, why do we know that we're going to get a new body? Well, resurrection. First fruits of the dead, the body that Jesus had when he was raised. Philippians 3:21, Paul says that we look forward to the day when our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So we're looking forward to the day when we get to have what he now has. That resurrection body that cannot die anymore. It could do all kinds of weird things too that perhaps we can get into that. This is all part of the package of being conformed to Christ's likeness. Romans 8:29. We are being conformed to his likeness, Paul says, so that we can be firstborn brothers with him. There's that language of firstborn now being applied to us. It's initially applied to Christ, especially in Colossians 1:18. He's the firstborn of the dead, so that all things he may be preeminent. Paul's now saying we will be his firstborn brothers. We will be raised like him, conformed to his likeness. It's not just about being conformed to his likeness morally, that we'll act the way he acts, but to actually have a body like he has, liberated from death, no longer capable of dying, no longer capable of sinning. No longer capable of being led astray by its own passions. A glorious body. Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ appears, we also will appear with him in glory. In 1 John 3:2, we are told, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And of course, the greatest biblical defense of the resurrection of the body is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice in that particular argument, the whole chapter is preoccupied with the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul starts with the resurrection of Jesus. Because there seem to be some people in the Corinthian church that haven't denied his resurrection. In the context, it seems like they haven't. They've denied that the rest of us will be raised. Or that the resurrection is a purely spiritual inward reality that's, again, detached from our real physical bodies. And Paul's basic argument is, okay, you guys claim to believe in the resurrection, but if the resurrection doesn't happen, then how is Christ raised? And because he's raised, we also will be. So in his mind, it's a one-to-one correlation. Paul sees Jesus raised, therefore Christians will be raised. It's one-to-one, and we'll have what he has. So that chapter is wonderfully evocative in its imagery of the new body that we will inherit. It's described as a spiritual body, a heavenly body, but it's described as a body. And so our hope as Christians is not to go to heaven when we die, but to be raised to new life in a body that will no longer be susceptible to death and decay and to frustration and to sin and to inordinate desire and whatever else. Physical ailments, old age, feebleness, weakness, it'll all go away. We'll still have bodies, though. And all this is an affirmation of the goodness of God's creation. When he made it all, when he made the man and the woman, it was very good. And so God's plan of redemption is not just to trash most of what he made, except for those invisible spirit floaty bits. He's going to see the whole thing restored. The idea might be like, well, here you've got this beat-up old chair that you found in a yard sale, and you're going to restore it by painting it and then burning the rest of it. But now we've got the painting of it. See how good it looks? That's not how God fixes his creation. He restores it so that you have a fully functional chair. It's no longer capable of being broken or whatever else. Just take the analogy wherever you want to take it. And the hope of resurrection, interestingly enough, for Paul, seems to give him the strength that he needs to endure his present sufferings, because he sees his sufferings as wed to Christ's. And if he knows that if his sufferings are on the cross with Jesus, then they have to turn out the way Jesus did. He says that the sufferings that we currently have can't even begin to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says that in Romans 8. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul makes this wonderful argument about how he considers all his human greatness loss. All the things that make him great on the world's term, his learning, his education, his descent from the tribe of Abraham, all of it, he says, it's all loss. But I consider it all loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. I want to be united with him in his sufferings, that by any means possible I might attain to his resurrection. So he seems to see his own sufferings as wed to Christ's and therefore imbued with all kinds of meaning for the resurrection. That the more and more we're with him in his death, the more and more we'll be raised with him in his life. He makes the same argument in Romans 6. He makes it in that case a bit more on a mundane level. We've been buried with him in baptism. Will we not therefore be raised with him? Not so much suffering, but the effects of the sacraments to bring about this new life in us. So we look for the resurrection of the dead, because we are longing for the restoration of all that is perfected in God's glory. Okay. Questions about any of that? The old nature.
Yeah. Old nature, new nature.
Right. Yeah, in fact, Jesus seems to make the point explicitly in several places in the Gospels that the body itself is not what causes us to sin. It's the impulses within. It's the desire in our souls, you might say, for things that aren't good for us. Right? When he talks about clean and unclean food, he's like, the stuff that you eat just goes in and is expelled. It's the stuff that comes out that makes a man unclean. And then, of course, he cites lust and malice and all these evil desires, which aren't necessarily bodily. And I think on that point, it's interesting to talk about the role of pleasure as a good thing. That it's not... The Bible doesn't condemn sex, for example. It's a good thing. God made it. He then extols it in the Song of Songs. He uses it as this great metaphor of his uniting love with his people. Pleasure is not a bad thing. And you want to know who had one of the most robust living doctrines of the goodness of pleasure of all the Christian groups throughout the history? The Puritans. The Puritans. You don't really associate them with like moral stringency, you know, like sort of scowled face and don't do anything bad. And you know what I'm talking about? The Puritans actually had a very robust view of the goodness of pleasure properly utilized. You know, they weren't teetotalers, for example. They liked them good beer. Also, within New England law, the colonial era, a wife could sue her husband for failing to have conjugal relations with her. She actually had that right in Puritan law. And we actually have examples in court cases of women taking their husbands to court, and the punishment is the man has to sleep with his wife. No, the point though is that sex is not a bad thing, and that it's not like a higher realm of holiness to sort of rid yourself of sexual desire altogether. That's not the biblical definition of moral purity. Now, chastity can continue to exist within marriage when one's sexual impulses are directed entirely just towards their spouse. Chastity is not just something us single folks have to deal with. Chastity in marriage is also something too. You're not having an affair. So there's actually a good place within Christian doctrine for the idea of enjoying pleasure, that God gives us things to enjoy them. He wants us to have joy. And he builds us with bodies that are capable of experiencing pleasure, because it's not inherently a bad thing. It's when we seek it for wrong ends or we seek it inordinately that becomes destructive. But the fact that we have pleasure, experience pleasure itself, is not a bad thing. Mm-hmm. What would make them a different? What would make it feel like a different person? Anybody in here, by any chance, Eric?
No.
Sure, but I mean, I'm not sure if a person who was born with some deformity and is now liberated from that with their resurrection body would be completely like unrecognizable to us. There might be some quality about them that's like, well, of course that's Bob. Who else would it be? You know what I mean? Like, there might be some like within, like, you know, and just to sort of play out the biblical idea, it's not a foregone conclusion that even if somebody is deformed in this age and then gets their new body in the next would be therefore unrecognizable to us. Yeah, Cliff.
Well, on that point, I would just say also one of the things I hope would be sometimes about.
Sure. Yeah, and that's one of the great mysteries of. And I think Cliff's point is not to deny that there's a correlation between what's objectively beautiful and our appreciation of the beauty. It's we don't always discern where our fallenness and the truth actually meet in our own conception. It's hard for us to gauge where the line is, because it's just so enmeshed in all kinds of other things. So,
yeah, but some of those things are very much from nature.
Yeah.
Straight from the man, a certain kind of.
You can a little bit.
You
can.
But for the most part, you get what you take with.
Sure.
You know, a plastic surgeon.
Well, for the sake of time, let me just transition here to the life everlasting. These are all good points, and I think when we're asking these kinds of questions and thinking in these categories, we're actually hitting on biblical data. We're wrestling with the real biblical notion. So, what does it mean to be redeemed in the body as well as in the soul? What does perfection of body mean? It might be easier for us to imagine perfection of morality, though. Sometimes I genuinely wonder about that. What does it mean to actually live life with the level of selflessness that God does? Most of us can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. So even on the moral level, if the bar is not just don't do bad things, but actually love the way God loves, man, we're in a whole other ballpark. So there are analogies and parallels with the moral and the physical, but the physical is a factor. It can be perfected and redeemed in the same way that the soul can. So life everlasting, I think that the key to think about this is to think about it in terms of the resurrection of the creation. Because the resurrection of the body tells us what God's perfect state for us is. It's in an embodied state. It's eternal in that it's no longer susceptible to death, no longer susceptible to the curse of frustration, that the man will work the ground with toil, but it'll just yield thorns for him. That won't be a problem. And C.S. Lewis's science fiction trilogy in the novel Perelandra, the main character Ransom meets an unfallen woman on Venus, Perelandra. And as they're sort of walking around this island, he trips and falls a few times, and he notices that she never does. Her footfalls are always right where she intends them to be. She always has her balance. So even in her ability to just walk, she's not susceptible to sin the way we are. Something as obvious and easy as walking. He's slipping and falling on occasion because the surface is slippery. She never does. So even in the sense of the perfection of those realities, the work that we set out to do, we'll do the way we intend to do it. It won't be frustrated. It'll also be earthly. We'll have a body, which means that we're going to have some material existence around it in order to, you know, use it. Our bodies assume earth. You know, our legs work because ground and gravity are assumed. Otherwise, they don't work. Just go talk to anybody in the ISS. Now, this is not a New Testament invention, to Phil's point. At the very least, the idea of a new heavens and a new earth is envisioned by the prophets. Isaiah talks explicitly in chapter 65 and 66 of his book of a new heavens and a new earth. And then 1 Peter 3:13, Revelation 22:1, they use that same language of a new heavens and a new earth. This conception that, again, the curse of the frustration of the curse will go away and the earth will be fully redeemed. Of course, we pray for this all the time. But that may be without realizing what we're praying for. What do we ask for every Sunday? Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. In Revelation, we see the new Jerusalem coming down to earth from heaven, and that the wealth of the nations are brought to it. And so our goal as Christians is not to escape earth to get to heaven. It's rather to actually be a part of heaven come to earth. It's a very big difference. We're not trying to escape this. We're trying to bring God's kingdom down. Of course, we're not the ones doing it. We're waiting for it. We're looking forward to God doing it. We're hoping to be a part of it, right? And yes, when we die, our rest is, we're at rest, but the story is not yet finished. We're waiting for heaven to be fully realized on earth as it already is in heaven. And so the restoration of the earth, the life everlasting, a life of perfect justice, a reign of peace, we're crying and tears are no more. That's the redemption of the earth. And notice that the story ends with a big city on earth that will be living in a polity of some kind with streets and, I imagine, shops and houses and places of recreation, just like any human city. Just no corruption, no social ills, no poverty, no corrupt police forces, no delayed justice, no crony capitalism, no whatever. Just whatever makes life in cities hard now. That won't be there. But it will be a city, and it will be on earth. And there'll be merchants coming into and out of it. Revelation is quite explicit about this. All the wealth of the nations coming into the city. And that, to me, suggests something about the dignity of human work. That the things that we make that partake even now of that perfect ideal of the true and the good and the beautiful might have a life to them in the age to come. You know, wonder if Bach's B minor mass will be performed in heaven. By which I mean the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I don't see why not. I don't see why some of the great art and literature won't make it in. If it truly does tap into that goodness, I mean, I have hope that, we don't know for sure, but I have hope that there will be vestiges of redemption in our own civilization that will be recognizable to us in the new Jerusalem in the age to come. Okay, one final phrase I want to look at tonight to close. Because we've talked about some of the realities in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, but there's one other key phrase that looks a little innocuous, but is actually very important. I look. What does that suggest? I look for. Yeah.
That
Indeed.
And so I wonder, really, are we supposed to be, you know...
You talk about a great stress in Scripture on the idea. I mean, can you give me an example of a passage?
Christ, it's just like long thing, like, oh, two will go and one will come back and don't be caught.
Does the Scripture tell us just to look by looking for signs? Does it talk about looking in a different way at all? The 10 virgins with the lampstand, with the lamps, you mean? Like not keeping their lamps?
Make sure you got the oil.
Be fully stocked. Now, I think we're looking at look here in a very literal way, which isn't bad. It is sometimes used that way of like just sort of keeping our eyes out for the signs. But I think there's expecting, a searching, a longing for that's conveyed in this idea of looking for, waiting. And I think in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Or moths do not destroy, and rust does not, or moths don't eat, and rust doesn't destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. Christ talks in several places about having your investments in places where they can't go anywhere, in heaven. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait our Savior from there. So calling Christians to look heavenward. Paul says in Colossians 3, you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, seek the things that are above, and not the things that are on the earth, where Christ is, seated in glory. So we're called to look heavenward. Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham, sort of wandering about, looking for his own city. He says that clearly he's looking for a heavenly city, a city founded by God. Because if he's just looking for his home country, he just could have gone back there. He's looking for something that he can't find on earth. This beautiful description of longing for a heavenly home illustrated by our being pilgrims and sojourns in this land. Paul talks about us as ambassadors. Ambassadors, by definition, are nationals living outside their home country. We're ambassadors to this world. But our passports aren't from here at all. They're from a different place altogether. And ideally, we'd be bringing with us wherever we go pieces of that culture, i.e. love and service and mercy and patience and forbearance and generosity. Just like Americans bring their culture with them to Italy when they wear big American flag t-shirts, right? Or they're loud in restaurants or whatever. Everybody does it. We take our culture with us whenever we travel. Ideally, Christians would do the same thing, but our culture is not American or European. It's heavenly. Do we look like foreigners down here to everybody else? If not, maybe you have to wonder where you're from. Which I think is part of those scriptural exhortations. Now we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. In part, this might be the most intuitive because we're longing for the redemption of our bodies when those longings that we have that we know aren't right, we always can't quite say no to them the way we'd like to. Finally, that'll go away. And all of the sin that so easily entangles won't entangle anymore. We're looking forward to that. We're longing to be freed from the influence of sin in our lives, which is part of our motivation to try and stop sinning. We don't have freedom in Christ by grace so that we can just live libertine lives. No, we long to be freed from that thing which caused him to die, be free to behold him as he is. And we long for it in a halting kind of way. Now we don't ever quite achieve it. We don't believe the Methodists that we can attain perfect sanctification in this life. Of course, even what they mean by that's super nuanced because it's obvious that we can't do it, even to them, right? So we're longing for the day, we're looking forward to the day when the sin that so easily entangles, Hebrews chapter 12, will be just cast off forever. I love that image at the end of Screwtape Letters. If you guys read the book, this is spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear it, plug your ears. The whole book is this dialogue between a master tempter and his apprentice, a demon, about how to tempt a human. And the book ends with, of course, this is World War II, the main human character, who we never meet, only just by proxy, so this is the way his demon describes him, he's killed in a bomb raid. A bomb falls in the building that he's in and he dies. And the demon has this brief moment of eye lock with the man as he's leaving his body. He suddenly sees the demon for the first time in his whole life and realizes, like, goodbye. Like, he just suddenly knows. And for Lewis, this is like part of this imagery that like we're going to be liberated from this temptation at some point. It's no longer going to be an issue for us. We're not going to be tempted anymore in the age to come. We're just going to desire the holy and the good all the time. So we long for that. But there's another reason why we long. And an aspect I think maybe as modern Americans we can't fully appreciate. Because we live in a world where justice is more or less available to us. Yes, our court systems have their problems, but we don't really deal with corrupt judges in the United States the way people do in other parts of the world even today. You know, cops that pull you over just because they get a bribe out of you, and that's the only reason why. That happens all the time in other parts of the world. You can't get tickets. You just read my father-in-law's book about how they tried to buy tickets from Yakutia to Moscow, and the posturing that needed to happen to just buy a train ticket over there. Because it's all about sticking out your chest and being stronger and better than whoever's, even if they're trying to sell you a ticket, it doesn't matter. You've got to like bully them into it. That's just the way the culture operates. Catherine one time pointed out to a teacher she had over there, like, it's not possible to pass if you don't cheat. And because they assume everybody's cheating, they ask these questions they know you can't answer unless you cheat. So is cheating still wrong? I mean, how can you be just in a society like that where it's literally not possible to not cheat? God doesn't give us exceptions. Well, if the culture's about cheating, then you got to just go along to get along. That's not what he says. We're to be people of integrity at all times. And the Bible is aware of this. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God is expressing his frustration with the false shepherds of Israel because all they do is feed themselves off of the sheep rather than actually feeding the sheep. And so God just says, let me tell you what I'm going to do to those false shepherds. I'm going to take them all out. And then I'm going to come down myself and shepherd them. And then I'll bring along my servant David, who's a good shepherd, and he'll do it with me. God recognizes that if you're going to have a resurrected world, you're going to have a society that is just and equitable, where the right is done as a matter of course, and people aren't pushed down and held down because of poverty or deformity or whatever so often holds people back in our world. And where it's all done behind cloaks of wealth and fancy suits and expensive lawyers. That's all going to go away. God's going to break into our world, and he's going to establish justice. And as we think about Christmas time, one of those great Christmas passages, Isaiah chapter 9, we talk about our Lord as a Prince of Peace. And so we also long for the world to be just and the world to be properly ordered and for the right to prevail and yeses to be yes and noes to be no and for the people to get what's coming to them and not the reverse. We're looking forward to the day when God is actually king here and his justice is perfect. And like I said, we may not long for that much in our world as Americans because our lives are politically okay, more or less. But for people who live, as a matter of course, in corrupt societies, which is actually more the norm historically, even today, this is very palpable. It's one of the reasons why people in Latin America, for example, Christians have a much more robust understanding. Sometimes they go too far with it, but that God's justice must therefore mean the end of corruption and corrupt rulers. Because it's not just about liberating us from stuff or matter. It's about restoring matter and earth and society so that it's equitable as God intends it to be. And there's no way you could walk away from the Bible and all those laws about how you treat the poor and how you distribute property and wealth in Israel and not think that he cares about these things. He does. Now, does that to say we should pursue political ends to achieve these things in this life? Well, that's a complicated question, isn't it? Because certainly if we live in a free society and we have the means of power, why not try to at least limit the suffering people have to endure? But we do so confident that our citizenship is in heaven and we wait a savior from there. Because it's never going to be totally right here. So the end times, at the end of the day, they're meant, God teaches us about them to motivate us to persevere, to motivate us to endure, to call us to a holiness of life, and to assure us in the midst of incredible suffering, particularly for those of us who live like the Chinese now, the churches that are being harassed by the government, that they're going to get vindicated and that their persecutors are going to get their due, either by repentance or by some other means, right? And that God gives us these potent images of the end times, not to frighten us, ironically, but to comfort us that he is in charge and that he will bring his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. So that is what we confess when we confess these lines. And it's remarkable that rather than defining who we are as Christians by all the ways we figured out how the end times are going to work, this is the sum of what we have to believe. We can believe more than that if we want, but it's not something that, like, if you don't believe it, therefore you're not a Christian. Like, this contains the fullness of the biblical revelation about what it is we're looking for. And we could go on and on even more than I have tonight. So that's all I have to say. I didn't answer some of these questions. I think I answered some of them. Are we going to have marriage in heaven? I don't know, Melinda. The same reason people in Michigan pronounce it Myers. I don't know. Adding an S to the end of it.
Didn't Jesus explicitly said that we'll be here?
He did say that, yeah. So, well, there will be at the very least, there will be very least one marriage in heaven.
That's just Jesus.
The bride will be presented to the bridegroom in heaven, so there'll be that marriage. That might be a reason why there's not marriage for individual humans, because we will have, just like there won't be Holy Eucharist in heaven anymore either, because the sign will give way to reality. Maybe that's part of the reason why. It doesn't really tell us why. And then we'll be like the angels, which, like, okay, Jesus doesn't really answer the question, though, does it? Yeah. What else? Is there some contradiction between having a body and being timeless? Why? Well, the scriptures don't speak of timeless in that philosophical sense. They talk about eternity as having no end, but they don't talk about it being like devoid of a fourth dimension. Everlasting. Right. What does Lewis mean by timeless? I don't know if I've ever read, if I've gotten that from Lewis. I mean, there's no real question in my mind that the biblical witness suggests that the reality that we are going to have will both be in continuity with this one and not in continuity with this one. So it'll be similar in recognizable ways. I'll recognize you in heaven. But it's also going to be different. I mean, Jesus is able to pass through walls. I mean, I don't know what the heck to do with that. He has a body. His disciples are able to touch it. He eats. But he's also able to pass through locked doors. And so, like, there's going to be a way in which reality, as we're going to know it in the new heavens and new earth, is not going to be quite like this one. But it doesn't tell us much more than that, other than just to tantalize our imaginations. So I think Lewis might be trying to wrestle with some of those things. He's trying to grapple with, like, how is it going to be different? I don't always agree with some of the things Lewis says about the body in the New Age, but certainly from a moral point of view, I think Lewis has got it locked. I mean, oh, right, Severe Mercy. I've not read that book. Anything I said that just seems wrong to you? Anything I...
When did we get the 100 virgins?
That's Islam. That's Islam, brother. That's Islam. The virgins? I don't know. I mean, they don't have the same conception of marriage that Christians do. But I think the Muslim conception is an interesting one, that in that reveals that most other religions talk about human bliss in terms of escape from, getting out of this world, having pleasure. Whereas the gospel is about God restoring the earth, not delivering us out of it, but delivering out of the earth all the evil that currently plagues it, so that we can just enjoy it the way he intended for us to. Which is, as far as I understand, unique. I don't know of any other world religion that quite frames our beatitude in that way. That we're longing for a new earth.
If I knew that there was a gospel meeting where Jesus is explaining like signs and stuff, it's in there somewhere, so I was starting at the end. And I found it. It's the third week in Advent.
The one we just did? The fig tree? Is that the fig tree one? Yes, poor Cliff. You did very well, brother. Well, there's a lot of ground, like I said, I didn't cover, because there's so many pieces into this puzzle that if we focus ourselves on the language of the creed, we're not going to touch. So I'm happy to stay after and talk with any of y'all if you want to have more conversation about these things. But for the sake of time, I hear the kids coming up. I think we're done.